Before we start, when we read the text, how many are going to actually read using your bulletin? Okay, then I'll use it. If nobody was, I'd use my own. And if you don't have a bulletin, but you're going to use your phone or your iPad or you have it memorized, good for you. This morning's text is Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 through chapter 7, verse 1. So if you're reading out of your bulletin and you're thinking, wait a minute, where's chapter 7, verse 1? It's on the other page, just to let you know. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark on its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that's on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to bring them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing on the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray. Father, one of the fears of reading a text like this is that we are so familiar with it that we turn it off in our mind and we think of other things. Lord, I pray you might give us mercy in this regard and keep us from such a temptation. But instead, speak to us once again, for it is your word. And although it seems to be just a bunch of words, your word is powerful because your Holy Spirit enlivens it to our mind. So for those of us who trust in you, may you enliven it in our minds. And should there be any here whose faith is not in you, even this morning, will you use your very word through the power of your Holy Spirit to awaken minds that are dead to you, that think this is all just a silliness, that even this morning, those that are dead in sin In other words, those that love themselves and not you. May those that are dead in sin be raised alive to trust in you and to love you as you demand with their whole being and to show it to those made in your image. Pray this in your name. Amen. Before I go on, if you can't hear, please raise your hand or do something. Try not to throw things here. You might miss me and hit somebody else around. But anyway, if you can't hear, please make it known so I can talk louder. As we take a look at this morning's text, you can see the title. I had a hard time coming up with it, but it seems to work in my mind. It's cleansing. So hopefully when you think about Noah's Ark, yeah, you're going to think about some boat with cute little animals, you know, something made for children. And hopefully you're not thinking of the horrible movie that was completely unbiblical, just had a few parts that managed to touch upon it. But instead, that you'll see that the idea behind this is cleansing, that God is doing a work of cleanup, of cleaning his world that he had made good, that we had made it bad, and he cleansed it. And that if you don't remember anything else, remember this. What happened in real life a long time ago, that Noah's story, as we might call it here, shows us, it's a prefiguration. Now, kids, do you know what a prefiguration is, or something that's prefigured? How many know what I'm talking about? Kids, I mean. Okay. Kids, when something is prefigured, it's something that is done or seen that's telling you about something else that's going to happen in the future. And something that's prefigured is not quite as grand and as big and as encompassing as the real thing. So when we look at this flood account, or at least the beginning of it, it's a prefigurement of something even bigger. For when God wipes out the earth with water, it's a picture of what he's going to do when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, he's going to flood the earth, but not with water this time. As 2 Peter reminds us, he's going to be flooding the earth with a judgment of fire. And you're thinking, well, is he talking literally about fire? We don't really know. We can take it at his word, of course. But understand this, in the Old Testament, fire is a picture of judgment. And that is for sure. When Jesus returns, there will be a flood of judgment upon every human being, living now or dead. So if you don't remember anything else about Noah's flood, remember it's a prefigurement of the return of Christ. So as we look at the text, this idea of cleansing. Kids, when we're thinking of cleansing, hopefully you're thinking of washing your hands before dinner or when there's sickness going about. Right now there are a lot of colds and flus going around, so hopefully you've gotten into the habit, kids at the very least, maybe your parents as well, you wash your hands a lot. Why? What are you trying to do? You're trying to flood off the little germs that are on you. Because it's those little germs, if they get into your mucous membranes, as it's called, in your nose, in your eyes, those little germs will work their way into the rest of your body, and they're going to try to multiply and take over. Your body's going to fight back, and that's when you feel sick. And you'll win, hopefully. So that's why you would wash your hands a lot. You're removing things that are trying to kill you. So in a sense, it's something that's evil to your body. Your body's trying to fight it. So it's better to wash it off. Wash the thing off that's trying to kill you, right? So that's kind of the picture of washing. That's a physical picture. But you see, in the Bible, God often uses physical things to point to eternal realities, what we call spiritual things. And so often in the Bible, you see this idea of washing, but what's going on behind the idea of washing is not a physical cleansing, but it's a moral cleansing. It's an idea of washing away your evil, washing away the sin that God is holding you accountable for. One of the more famous pictures of that would be when Pontius Pilate, the one that said, go ahead and crucify Jesus, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 24, he says, before the crowd, he says, okay, I'm washing my hands of this matter. Do to Jesus what you want. What's he really saying, folks? He's saying, good or bad, I don't want to be involved. I don't want to be held accountable for this. So I'm going to wash my hands of this. What's he trying to do? He's trying to purify his conscience that he knew that he was doing wrong. He knew that. So what would he do but use a physical picture to try to convince people, yeah, I'm innocent. I'm not a part of this. But you see, he was guilty. And all the hand washing in the world wasn't going to do a thing, because he needed to have his conscience washed. He needed to stand before God with a clear conscience. And because he refused to trust in the God of creation, the God who made him, the God who redeems people who trust in him, because he refused that, he could never clear his conscience. And that's this idea of cleansing we're going to see this morning. It's a moral cleansing that God is going to do. He's going to wipe out sin and evil here in Genesis chapter 6. And actually, it works its way all the way to Genesis chapter 8, as you all know. But this morning, we're seeing the preliminary part. So as we take a look in chapter 6, verse 9, and by the way, I can't go through every single line in here, so try not to be too excited about that. I'll try to get this done without running too long. But as you look at this, this is really not just interesting, but you see the power of God here, the way he's working. And you're going to see the mercy of God towards a sinner. And his name is Noah. Verse 9 of chapter 6, these are the historical accounts of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless amongst his contemporaries. Noah walked with God. This is the beginning of our little text this morning, and it covers a lot. God often does it that way, doesn't he? He gives you the big picture, and then he gives you the details. But the big picture helps you set the details in your mind. So what are some of these details that we're going to look at with this big picture? First of all, you'll notice I went out of my way to read the first line a little differently than in the text you have this morning. These are the historical accounts of Noah. In a lot of translations, it'll say generations or genealogies. And the Hebrew word there doesn't come across the way we need to understand it in English. There's nothing wrong with the Hebrew word. Nothing necessarily wrong with the word genealogies, except we tend to think of genealogies now a little differently than when it was translated into English a long time ago. Like the word prevent. We think of the word prevent as what? What do you do when you prevent someone, kids? You stop them, you get in their way. Well, in older English, the word prevent might be in front of. He would prevent him, or he would get in front of him. And then you can see the idea as stopping him, right? The idea carries on. So that's kind of what happened with this word genealogy, is the way we translate the Hebrew word. So really, and the idea that's coming across here is these are the events concerning. These are the accounts of. That's the idea here. And that's how we're starting off. These are the historical events. These are the accounts of Noah. We're going to find out now about Noah and what happens in his life and how it affects us. It says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, in this particular translation. And in his time really has this idea of genealogies or generation. But again, it's a different Hebrew word that we happen to translate the same way. But here, this idea of genealogies talks about not time, but character. Noah was a righteous man in his generation. And what that really is coming across is this. Noah was a class of person. Noah was a righteous man. That was his generation. That was his genealogy. It didn't have anything to do with, you know, physical things here, but it's talking about character. That was Noah's character. He was righteous. And see, that's the way the Hebrews liked to use that term. Not always, but very often. And even Jesus and the apostles would use that same term. So when they would say, this generation, this evil generation, they're not just talking about the people at that time. They're talking about a class of people since Adam. And so when they would say, oh, that was a wicked generation, their fathers were a wicked generation, they're talking about a class of people, the way people thought. And what about a righteous generation? A righteous generation would be people ever since Adam, all the way to now, that would be righteous in God's eyes. And what does it mean to be righteous in God's eyes? But this, not absolute perfection, because we are sinners after all, but a righteous man in the Old Testament and carries into the New and applies to us here. A righteous man, a righteous person would be someone that truly believes God and seeks to follow after him. Do they make mistakes? Sure. Do they sometimes sin boldly against God? Sure. But in whom is their trust at the end of the day? It would be the true God. David is an example, right? He's a man after God's own heart, but he did a fair amount of sinning. But he's a righteous man. So this is what Noah is. He's a righteous man who will later get drunk. But you can see he's a righteous man because he loves God. And how do we know that? Because the very end of verse 9 is this. Noah walked with God. You probably all caught that, didn't you? Noah walked with God. And when you hear that, what do you think about? Did you ever hear that term before? Enoch. And what happened to Enoch, folks? He just disappeared. Because he walked with God. This idea of walking with God means someone that loves God, seeks to follow after him. That's this idea of walking with God. That's what God is calling us to do, to walk with him. It means not just to understand who he is, study his word in that way, but it means to walk with him, have fellowship with him all the time. And that's the idea here. Noah walked with God. He lived a life trusting in the true God who had revealed himself to him. Noah was a man of faith, and I don't have time to go into all the details, but if you have a pen or you have a great memory, you can see that Noah was a man of faith, and that's why God said he was a man that walked with God. Look in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, later on. And the inspired writer will tell you that Noah was a man who trusted in the true God. And that's why he was righteous. If your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you're a righteous person. Doesn't mean you do things right all the time. But because your faith is in the true God, then you are righteous in the true God's eyes, just like Noah. And as we look at Noah, in verse 18, there's something else about him. Noah was in covenant with God. Now, what does it mean to be in covenant? After all, we are Reformed. We use the word covenant all the time. What does that mean, folks? What is a covenant? What is a covenant relationship? Well, one of my professors put it quite succinctly, and he had copied it from somebody else. That's what all academics do. And anyway, he said it's oaths and bonds. Oaths and bonds. Promises and ties. That's a covenant, isn't it? And it's when you break it all down. God is a covenant God. He covenants within himself. He's the triune God, isn't he? And between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they commune perfectly. And they promise one another and fulfill those oaths. And they're bound together in love. But because he's a covenant God, when he makes things, he can't help but express himself in that way, covenantally. And when he made us human beings, we were made in covenant with him already. It's not like he said, oh, how am I going to deal with these people? Let's see, I'll make them, then how am I going to deal with them? He didn't have to do that. In his very making us, we are in covenant with him. And that's why we are all born into the covenant of works. We are required to love him and obey him fully. That's the covenant of works. And any failure thereof means what, folks? Death. It means eternal judgment. Because we've broken the covenant. Well, Noah was in covenant with God, as all of us. But unlike the covenant of works, he was in the covenant of grace. And folks, what is the covenant of grace in a simple way? It's the covenant of works done for you by somebody else. Isn't that great? The covenant of grace is the covenant of works that we're still under, but all the requirements are made and fulfilled by somebody else, by a substitute. By the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, who's done everything required of humanity, done it perfectly. He has loved the Father with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he's loved us as himself. That is a covenant of grace. He's done it all for us, we who trust in him. The requirement's still ours, but it's fulfilled by somebody else. And then because we trust in him to do it for us, it's credited to us. That's the covenant of grace, folks. That's the covenant of grace. And that's what Noah was under. You'll notice in verse 18, but I have established. That's a probably more accurate way of understanding that little term. It's not that I'm establishing, I'm going to make it happen. He's saying to Noah, I have established. You got to understand the difference. It's not I'm starting something with you. I'm confirming something I've already had with you. I have established my covenant with you. What covenant is that but the covenant of grace? And so, Noah is a righteous man. Why? Because he's been placed in covenant with God, the covenant of grace, and he's been given faith. And that's the cool part, isn't it? Because he trusts in the living God. That living God says, what the substitute to come will do for you counts for you now. Who was that substitute to come? Noah knew him as the seed. That's how Noah would know him, the seed. Where is he going to get that name from? Folks, where is he going to get it from? Genesis what? 3:15. The seed of the woman. That's how he's going to know. How do we know him now? He's already come. And he's coming again. It's Jesus Christ. Noah trusted in the one to come who we know now, the Lord Jesus. And so he's righteous. Because he's been accepted by God, he's got that faith. So, are you part of God's covenant of grace? Those of God's covenant people, those that are in the covenant of grace, with true faith in Christ, who love and seek to obey his laws, you are like Noah. You share the same genealogy. That's your classification. That's your character. That's your reality right now, folks. Not just in the future, but it's now. What do you think about that? Think it's good or, eh? I would think you'd be pretty excited. So we've seen then, Noah standing before God. But Noah wasn't just alone. There were other people. There were other people close by, what we call mankind. And what was the rest of the world before God's eyes? Mankind standing before God. In verses 11 through 13 of our chapter 6 here. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and look, it was corrupt, because all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. All flesh, you're probably thinking, well, what is that? What's flesh? The idea coming across with flesh is living beings, and more pointedly, human beings. All humanity had corrupted their way. So God said, the end of all flesh, all humanity, and animals, has come before me. Why? The earth is filled with violence because of them. And look, I'm going to destroy them with the very earth that they've shown their violence on. What's God really saying? That mankind is morally corrupt. Kids, you know what morally corrupt is? It means in your heart, you love yourself like a god, and you hate God like a dog. Unless you like dogs, then you can think of something else, like spiders. But you get the picture, right? That's what mankind was. It's an interesting word about violence here, just as in something in passing. The Hebrew word for that is Hamas. Anybody ever hear that word before? Hamas? Well, we wouldn't do the H part unless you're German or Dutch or something like that. But you would say, ha, Hamas. That's what the earth was. People filled with Hamas. That was us. Just a bunch of Hamas people. Love violence. Love to get our way. It's all about me. That's what it was like back then. Fortunately, they didn't have Twitter. And so what did God say? He would cleanse the earth. He's going to wipe the earth out. See, his earth that he made so well is full of evil, full of Hamas. And he's going to cleanse his earth. And what's he going to use? The earth itself. He's going to use water. He's going to wash it clean of all that evil. And that's what God's really saying with the flood. I'm showing you a picture, people. I'm going to wash the earth out of all its moral filth and evil. And it's all attached to these people. And I'm going to refresh it and renew it. And so the earth, the world that was then, was wiped out, and it was refreshed and renewed. It was a new earth, and at least as far as the sky is concerned, it was a new heaven as well. New heavens, in other words, the sky, and a new earth. And for a short time, it was a place where righteousness dwelled, because that's where Noah was. But as we know, things have gotten worse since then. But God says, I'm going to send my son one more time. And I'm going to renew this earth one last time. And the picture I'm going to give you, folks, is through the judgment of fire. That's what my son is going to do. He's going to come and he's going to cleanse the earth. He's going to wash it with fire, in a manner of speaking, perhaps literally. Renew it. I'm going to remove all the evil. It'll be a new heavens and a new earth in its fullest sense. And what's going to mark it? A place where righteousness dwells. But this last time, righteousness will always dwell on my new heaven and earth. So far, what have we seen is how God is going to cleanse all things. And we've seen Noah and the rest of the world's character. So that's what we would call the indicative. That was the reality. And now what God is going to do is give the imperative, the here's what I want you to do part, to Noah. And so we see this part here. God has ordained to save a remnant out of that whole evil earth. And that's Noah and his family. Everybody else gets wiped out. God ordained to save what's called a remnant. And kids, a remnant is not just a piece of rug that you can go to some store and get. That's what your parents think of remnants as, perhaps. But I want you to understand remnant as a remainder of something. Something that lasts even though the rest is gone. God's ordained to save a remnant out of the picture of final judgment. And how is he doing that? Through faith. Faith in God himself. Because you know there can be faith in all kinds of stuff. You can have faith in yourself, which is totally useless. You can have faith in the government, which is even worse, probably. Or you can have faith in God. The true God. Not a God of your own making, but the one that's in the text this morning. And because Noah believed God's word, Noah obeyed God. You see, faith, true faith in God, isn't just knowing stuff, not just understanding data, but it's trusting that data, trusting that God, and living it out. That's what real faith is, and that's how we know Noah had it. Because God said, look, in 100 and some years, I'm going to wipe out, 120 years, I'm going to wipe everything out with a flood. And Noah was probably a little bit on high ground. He's going, I don't see how that's going to happen. I mean, it would have to be more than global warming to get the water this high, sir. But nevertheless, he believed God, and he started working on this ark. You know, what's interesting about this term ark is it's really not the word ark. I mean, we translate it that way, but it's not like the Ark of the Covenant word. But this word is really a box. That's how you would describe it. So if you were Jewish and you said this word, which I'm not even going to try. Anyway, the word is box. No, I want you to make a box. This long, this wide, this high. You got 120 years to do it. Okay. And plus, I'm going to give you sons to help. Isn't that grand? He has help. Noah actually starts building, and then he builds his workforce as well. Pretty good. But God's telling him, build a box. And eventually, I'm going to put you and a bunch of animals in it. I'm going to save the world. So I'm going to destroy the rest of it. And you know, that word that's translated ark here, which means box, is the same word that who do you think was in a little box that floated down the Nile? Yeah, it's the same word. Pretty cool, isn't it? So you can see the same picture that's going on. Moses will later be saved by a little box in the water, just like Noah is being saved in a big box in a big water. But don't get distracted. It's Noah's faith that we're looking at. God is saving the world. God has determined this is going to happen. I'm going to save the world through Noah. And Noah could have said, well, okay, then I don't have to do anything because after all, you said it's going to happen, God, and that's the way it is. Because you see, true faith isn't what we call fatalism, where, hey, whatever happens, happens. There was a song about that. But nevertheless, true faith is this. I believe you, Lord, and I wish to be a part of your work. It's my desire to glorify you by being a part of your work and obeying. And that's faith, isn't it? Real faith. It's obedient. And so God had him make a box. Then God had Noah get in it. In verse 18, we read this. You shall enter the box. He also says it at the end of verse 1 of chapter 7, or at the beginning. Enter the box, you and your house. So God is saying, I want you to make this box, and I want you to get in it. In one sense, Noah is making the instrument that will save him. But who puts him in the box and who tells him to make it? It's God. So it's God that's saving him. But at the same time, Noah's participating. He's actually making the instrument itself. And there's something else in these verses we've looked at that I'd call our attention to. God ordered Noah and his whole house. You notice that? Noah, you and your household, as a lot of translations would go. Noah, you and your house get into this ark, is what God is saying. But you know what's interesting here is in verse 1 of chapter 7, take a look at that with me. And we're going to read it out of the Dove translation. Sorry, but it's a little bit better in this case. Then Yahuwah said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your house, for you I have seen righteous before me in this generation. The you here is just him. You alone is how some translations have it, and that's a good way of saying it. Noah, you are righteous. Doesn't mean his wife is. Doesn't mean his kids are. Doesn't mean his kids' in-laws are. No. You, Noah, are righteous, so you and your family I'm going to save. And you're going like, wait a minute. Okay, that makes sense, right? Because if he's going to repopulate the earth, he's going to need that many people. No. The God who spoke everything into being, you don't think he can just make it happen, do you? Sure he can. But what he's showing us is this. God is the covenant God. And so Noah is being treated covenantally. What does that mean? It means for us, as we understand it, it's a representation type of government, a representative government. Noah is the head of his family, so he and his family are blessed. And that's important for us to understand with covenant. If you're the head of your household, then whatever you do affects the rest of your household. We see that in everyday life, right? We just elected someone that's head of the House of the United States. And whatever he does, good or bad, it affects us. The world sees us in that way. They will treat us in that way. They will look upon us in that way. They will deal with us in that way. That's covenant language. Noah was in covenant with God, and God dealt with him that way. And that's why Noah and his family are saved. And it's really important for us to understand that because it talks about our salvation. If God treated us individually, like we tend to think in America or a lot of the West, I want to be treated the way I am because of who I am. No, you want to be treated covenantally under Jesus Christ as the head of your house. Because if you want to be treated individually, you're still under the covenant of works. Perfect, perpetual obedience to God. Can you do it? Been doing it? No. But that's what you're required. But instead, we who are trusting in Christ are in his house, under his household. What he has done for us counts for us, right? That's the beauty of covenant when you're dealing with sinners. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, Paul says it so much better and clearer. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all shall be made alive. If you're in Adam, in other words, if you don't trust in Christ, you're going to die and face judgment. But if your faith is in Christ, if you are in Christ, as it said, you shall be made alive because Christ died for you and lived perfectly for you. All that he did counts for you. That's why you can go to heaven. You know, there's something else interesting about that term box. Have you thought about that? You know, Noah's going into this big box, and then he's getting shut in it. Did you ever think about that? You know, later on it says God shuts the door. He says, get in there, Noah, and then then God shuts the door. It says God shuts the door to the ark. Then the flood comes. And, you know, I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, that's like Noah got in a coffin. Because it's a box. People are in it. Except these are live people. But he's in a coffin, in a sense. But this coffin saves lives. Saves lives in a flood. And that's what happened. God's coffin, this ark, as we call it, this box, saved Noah and his house as God washed away and buried those who were already dead in their trespasses and sin. That's the flood. But Noah's faith in Yahweh and his promised seed, and that would be Jesus Christ, saved Noah and his house as God cleansed the world of its sin, all those sinful people. And ultimately, God's Christ, the seed who has come and will come again, has saved anyone. This seed, the Lord Jesus, has saved anyone and everyone who has the same faith that Noah had. Do you have that faith this morning? Is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and only him? Then you are saved. Saved from the fiery judgment of the flood to come. The fiery flood of judgment to come. One day, he will return from heaven, and he will judge. He will cleanse this world once again. Cleanse it from all its evil. The moral impurity that we have brought in. You can read about it in 2 Peter, if you want to write that down. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 3 through 7. Read that later on today. Are you trusting in Christ as Savior and Lord this morning? If so, his blood that was poured out on the cross has washed away your sins. That's your reality. That's what you're living now. You are cleansed. You are morally clean before God. So then, if that's your reality, like Noah's coffin, his box, you will be lifted up safely away when Jesus comes to bring judgment, a flood of judgment on the earth, on the day he returns to judge the living and the dead. If that isn't good news, I don't know what is. Christ is like a coffin in a sense, isn't it? Except he's saving us. Saving our souls. And so he calls you to live out your faith. Because in that, you participate with the work of God. And if any here this morning have heard this, and your faith is not in Christ and him only, then think about what's headed. There will be a fiery judgment, a flood of judgment to come. Is that what you want to face on your own? Or do you want to be in Christ and be lifted up away from that judgment into heaven itself and have the smile, the love of God to face you forever and ever? It can be yours. What does God call you to do? turn from your sin and ask Christ to be your Savior from the heart. It's not hard, but it can be. And if you find it difficult, what do? Well, one famous sinner said it this way: "Have mercy on me, O Lord, a sinner." Easy to do, but from the heart, and he will save you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning as you remind us of the judgment to come and also of the Savior who has lifted us away from it. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy towards us. We pray your mercy on those that we love who do not love you. Have mercy on them as you have shown it to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.